Morning. Welcome to our Sunday morning worship time. Kyle, thank you for leading us so well in worship. I was very moved by the songs that we sang and the images of peace, the singing about the cross, surveying that cross, sorrow and love, it says, flow mingled down. That was the sacrifice of our Savior. He's the one who purchased our peace. And I don't know what you're experiencing this morning. I wasn't feeling very emotional, but when we sang those songs, I could have wept because of the message that in the tempest we have peace. And it's because of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Father God, we come before you on this Lord's Day with grateful hearts. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice on the cross. Lord, sorrow and love flowed out of your body, and you gave all, and Lord, in return, it demands our soul, our life, our all, everything that we can give to you. And Lord, we want to give you all. We want you to be glorified. As we worship this morning, as we look into your word, I just pray, Lord, that we could offer to you a sacrifice that is well-pleasing, and is a sweet smell to you. And we pray for the service, for every part of it. And we just ask, Lord, that you would receive honor and glory. We also pray for our brothers and sisters in Elkhart as they meet this morning as well. Would you bless their worship time? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning is Youth Sunday. So, youth, it's good to see you. You all look pretty fresh yet from all the work you did last night, making these haystacks, and they were good. I had some. But this morning, the message is kind of directed towards you, but it's really for all of us. And I've had a number of themes running through my head the last week as I was preparing for this message, and I wasn't sure exactly how I wanted to title it or what way I wanted to come at it, but I finally settled on a passage that kind of summarized a bit of what I was thinking and feeling. And I empathize with you, youth, because I was a youth once, and every person in this room that's older than you was a youth once, because life's a challenge, and you're thinking ahead, you've got a lot of things on your mind, you think about the future, you think about what God may have for you, maybe you think about is marriage in your future, and a lot of these things that you're thinking of. And as I look around, Kyle mentioned the turmoil in our world today. A lot of it is political, but there's turmoil in people's lives today too. There's so much of that. And tragedies happen, and people make decisions. Those of you that have come here for a while, you remember Linnell Williams from Elkhart was killed about a year ago. I just saw in the news yesterday, I think it was, that someone has been convicted now or is charged with murder. And I thought, you know, at such a young age, a life has been shaped and a life has been, consequences are going to follow. And it's sad because of the event. And yet I thought, how quickly in youth can one wrong move create a lifetime of heartache? But the reverse is also true. This period of time in your youth, good, solid decisions, responding to God, can also set a course that really puts you on a tremendous path. And I want to encourage you this morning. I don't want to look at simply the dark side of youth, because youth is it's a wonderful time. It really is. It's exciting. There's all kinds of new things you're experiencing. New opportunities come your way. But I want you to think about this morning the impact of the decisions that you make today, what they have on the future for you, and how important it is that you consider. And just to give you a little idea of where my thoughts were going, some of the words this week I was thinking of was, you know, in your youth, how do you set hedges? How do you set fences? What do you do to help keep yourself in a place that God can do what he wants to do in you, and you don't get trapped in some of the bad decisions that people make today. But there was a word that stuck out to me, and I found it in the book of Titus. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles this morning. It's going to be our primary text, Titus chapter 1. I'm curious for you youth, when you get to the passage, tell me if any of your Bibles have a, sometimes in a text it has a bit of a heading. Can any of you, do any of your Bibles have a heading in this passage, somewhere in chapter 1, maybe a couple verses down? I know my one Bible did, but the one I have with me this morning doesn't, so you may not have it, but someone want to tell me what it says if you have a little subheading. See lips moving there. Is there a heading there? Qualifications for elders. Now you youth are saying, now what in the world? I thought this is Youth Sunday. Why would we want to talk about elders? Well, that's an excellent question. And I would like to address that. But we're going to read this passage. Let's read the passage first, then I'll give you a little bit more introduction here. Titus chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. I'm just going to stop a little bit. So he introduces the letter like Paul often does, and he introduces himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So that's the basis on which Paul is sharing to Titus here. And then further down in verse 4, he calls Titus, he says, mine own son. I think I'm assuming here that Paul had led Titus to Christ, and now he's basically adopted him as a spiritual son. And I think history would tell us that Titus ministered with Paul in the last 15 years of Paul's life. So a pretty good relationship there, maybe a father-son mentoring type relationship as well. But then he says, mine own son, after the common faith. And I was blessed by the idea of a common faith and thinking of the way we come together on a Sunday morning to worship. And here we all gather from different walks of life, different experiences. But the reason you and I are all here is because we have a common faith. Amen? I hope we do. I hope we have a common faith, and that faith is based in Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. It would be no point in meeting to just have a social gathering if we did not have a common faith. So Paul appeals to all that and addresses it to his son, Titus. And then verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Instruction from Paul to Titus. Titus was living on the island of Crete. If you were to pull up a map and look right somewhere smack dab in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea is a fairly large island named Crete. I think today it's a part of modern-day Greece, which is to the north. But a very isolated area that Paul had made some missionary efforts in. And it seems as if it was an island of cities, quite a few cities, or I don't know how big they were, but at least villages. And Paul had done some ministry there, and churches had been planted. And so now he had sent Titus there to do the work of the ministry there. And he's writing this letter to him to say, okay, Titus, there's some needs here that I want you to address, some things you need to take care of in these churches. Now, we already said a bit about Titus. Titus, in Galatians, it tells us Titus was a Gentile. He was actually a Greek. And we know he was led to Christ by Paul. He's his son in the common faith. He was a missionary partner with Paul for the last 15 years of his life. And he apparently served with Paul in Ephesus. And he was sent by Paul to Corinth to deliver the second epistle to the Corinthians. And he helped the Corinthians work out some of the divisions they were experiencing. So he was a man of experience, and Paul trusted him. And Paul had given him charge of the churches on the island of Crete. Now, the island of Crete was a difficult mission field to be on. It was a place where the reputation of the people was not very good. And in our passage today, you saw a little bit what one of their own prophets had said about the Cretans. And according to history, the word Cretan was actually a bit of a byword. So if someone said, you're a Cretan, then it was a bit of an insult because it would have meant that you're a cheat and you're a liar. So that was the reputation of the people of Crete. They were famed as being drunken, insolent, untrustworthy, lying, gluttonous people. And Paul sends Titus and says, I want you to go and I want you to appoint elders in the churches on the island of Crete. Now, what does this have to do with being youth? There are several passages in the New Testament, but we're going to stay in Titus this morning, but I'll refer to the others that talk about the qualifications of leaders, of elders, of bishops. And I think it's in 1 Peter. He describes the qualifications and he says the purpose is you are to be examples to the flock. So he's telling Titus, go in these churches on the island, this island where the reputation of people is not good. There are churches planted here. And I want you to go find in those churches people who have these qualities. Now, a leader, if he's to be an example to his flock, it must be understood then that the flock is to be like him. Right? If you're to be an example to your flock, it's so that the purpose is so that the flock becomes like you. So when he gives these qualifications, he's saying, well, at least for leaders, they have to have these qualities. But he's not saying only the leaders need to have these qualities. It was an understood thing that the quality of character in these Christian people should be this. But he said, for sure, make sure the leaders are. So I want you to get past the point, youth, this morning, that this is just talking to elders and to leaders. It's not. They for sure need to have those qualifications. But the idea was, I want you to go into a place where people have a bad reputation, they're Christians, they're not really showing the fruits of Christianity, and I want you to call them to something higher. I want you to call them to the character of Christ, as he lays out here. The first word he uses in his description, to what he's to look for, is in verse 6. The King James says, if any be blameless. Youth, do you have any other versions here that say something different? I know you don't all have the same Bible versions. Any other phrases there? Above reproach. Above reproach. To be blameless means to be above reproach. That's what I've entitled my message this morning, is living above reproach. And what does that mean, to live above reproach? Youth, someone take a shot at it here. What does that mean to be blameless or to live above reproach? I'll look on the men's side over here since they're the leaders. Take a shot at it. Doesn't have to be exactly right. What do you think it means to live above reproach? Nathan, do you have any ideas? Or to be blameless. Not sure? Well, let's work on the word blame, first of all. What is blame? Have any of you ever been blamed for something? Happens in our house quite a bit. People get blamed for things and they declare their innocence. What's blame? Jaden, what's blame? All right, to be accused of something. So to be blameless would mean what? Purity of heart. To be blameless would mean that you cannot be blamed. It's not. It doesn't stick. It's not possible. To live above reproach, well, the word reproach in the dictionary, when it's used as a noun, you can use it as a verb where you reproach someone, but as a noun, as a thing, it's a cause or occasion of disgrace or discredit. So to live above reproach means that there is no opportunity for there to be an occasion of disgrace or discredit to your character, to your integrity, to your honesty. So I want you to look at, when he gives these qualifications, the first one he says is blameless. And I think you could state that to be blameless means everything else is going to fall under that umbrella. It's the character of all of these, is that all these things he mentions, if you're not guilty of those things, or if those things are not present in your life, you're blameless. You cannot be accused of being a drunkard. You cannot be accused of being, we're going to go through the list here a little bit. So first and foremost, he says, live above reproach or be blameless. Be blameless. Again, I don't want you to forget in the message here the reputation of these Cretans. Lazy, gluttonous, insolent. And he's talking to people who have known Christ, but they have not progressed to a point where they're free of that reputation. They still have that reputation. He's calling them, first of all, your leaders, but you as a people are to be blameless. It's not to be your character, and you're not to be known for that. That's the first one he says. Paul also had several purposes in writing this letter to Titus. Just want to point out, we saw a little bit, we're not going to see it all in chapter 1, but he was warning against false teachers. We saw a little bit of that in chapter 1. He's also to set in order the organization of the church, put leaders in place, and he also was encouraging Titus to proclaim the message of sound doctrine. Living above reproach, so that there is no cause or occasion of disgrace or discredit. Now, I already told you, young people, we talked a little bit about at your age and youth, the decisions you make set a course for your life. Those can be changed, they can be tweaked as you go on, but a lot of what you do today actually really does matter. And if Paul is calling us to a life that's blameless, then I want you to consider how you work that out as a youth. How do you build a reputation that is honorable to Christ, that you cannot be accused or thought of as having been involved in some of these things that we're going to talk about here? Now, in this passage here, the Bible holds out, he says, this character is to be modeled, first of all, by elders. Now, I want you to look at something here. In this list of qualifications for elders, and I think this is true of all three times we see it, in Titus, in Timothy, and in Peter, the qualifications have very little to do with ability. There's actually two that I found that have something to do with either your ability or your status in life. Does somebody want to venture a guess as to what those two qualities are? The rest are all character, are pretty much based on character. So lest you think that, well, I would never be able to be an elder or to be a pastor or to be a leader, he's looking a lot at character here, more so than he is at ability. He says one specific thing, and I don't even know if it's in this passage here. I'd have to look for sure. It might be in the Timothy passage. What is one qualification of a leader that has to do with ability? He needs to be able to teach. He says apt to teach. So one qualification is an ability to teach. Not everyone has an ability to teach. But so that was one specific. The other one is more of, not so much it's more of a limitation on who should not be an elder. Can someone tell me who should not be an elder? And it has nothing to do with character. Anyone, not just the youth. He should not be a what? inexperienced or a novice. That's right. And that wasn't in this passage either, so I kind of tricked you there. He's not to be a novice. So two of the qualities that we're talking about here, he needs to be able to teach, and he shouldn't be a novice, meaning, you know, if he was just became a Christian in the last year, probably, you know, he's not expected to be an elder here. So the rest of these are all character issues, and that's why I want to insist this morning that Paul did not intend these character qualities to just be for leaders, but this was intended that all people are following or have these qualities within them. There has to be works that go along, or there has to be fruit that goes alongside with the change in heart. And that's not what was happening here in Crete. So he's calling him to that. Qualifications that are related to character. The first one, like we said, is to be above reproach or to be blameless. Now, let's keep going here. In verse 6, look there in verse 6, he says, this man is to be blameless, the husband of one wife. All right, youth, you're already thinking, well, here we go. We're already off track here. It's Youth Sunday, and we're talking about husbands and wives. The idea is that a person who is blameless, the husband of one wife, we could say, well, first of all, he's not to be divorced and remarried. That's true. But even as a measure of character, for it to talk about a husband having one wife, the man he's to be a one-woman man. Does that make sense? He's to be a one-woman man. The reverse is also true. A woman is to be a one-man woman. Now, even though she may not be married yet, and even you may not be married yet, the quality of character is that to not be blameless is that you do not compromise yourself with a man or a woman, a young lady or a young man, before you're married. I think a lot of heartache follows young people when you involve yourself with someone of the opposite sex, whether it's emotionally, whether it's physically, but having a relationship that is inappropriate, and then going off and marrying someone else later and having a bit of that baggage behind us. The idea of being blameless is that you live in such an honorable way that if God does lead you to marriage, you can look back and say, you know, my relationships with the opposite gender were honorable, good relationships. So youth, I would encourage you, build friendships. Absolutely, that's a good time in youth to do that. Build friendships with the opposite gender, but always remember that do it in an honorable way, in a way that you can forever look that person in the face for the rest of your lives and have an open relationship and not compromise yourselves. That's probably the greatest pitfall for youth, first of all, outside of the church, that are not born again, is they get involved in relationships that set a course for the rest of their lives that, you know, marriages don't work out too well because of immorality and all those things. So the idea of being the husband of one wife is an idea of faithfulness. It's an idea of faithfulness. So as a youth, you can be faithful to the way you relate to others, the way you, young men, the way you relate to the women, treating them with honor, looking out for their best interests, and creating friendships that are very meaningful and very enjoyable. I'm blessed to see youth that can relate. It doesn't mean we somehow isolate each other from, you know, men on one side and women on the other. We can't. No, you build good, healthy friendships, but always remembering that if God has someone for me in the future, then I want to live in an honorable way that protects that. That when you become married, you can look back and say, I have no regrets with any relationship that I've ever pursued as a youth or when I was younger. Husband of one wife. That was one of the first qualities in which we must be blameless. He also mentions children in this passage. The elder was to have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Somewhere else it gives the comment, I think it's in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. Paul gives the reasons. He says, well, if a man can't rule his own house, if his children are into rioting and debauchery and all kinds of evil, if he can't rule his own house, then how can he rule the church of God? It's kind of a practical observation he makes. So, again, youth, faithfulness now prepares you for that kind of, for creating a home at some point. So that is a qualification of a leader, but also something for you to think about even at this time in your life. Verse 7. Now he says bishop. Sometimes the term bishop and elder are interchangeable. I think in this case, it is a different word that's used, but it's for the leader, for the overseer. Again, verse 7 restates it. A bishop must be blameless. He puts a lot of stock in the word blameless, living above reproach, living in such a way that nothing can be said against your character. And it also, I think it's further in the passage, talks about your reputation with those who are without, outside of the church, in the community. Blameless in the community, where no one can give false accusations. To me, it's tragic when a Christian, especially an Anabaptist Christian, has a reputation in the community that brings shame on Christ, whether it's through bad business dealings, whether it's through shenanigans that get pulled off with a neighbor, you name it. To be blameless means, first of all, to the people of God, but also in the community, that no one can say anything against you that would damage the name of Christ. Blameless. He also says in verse 7, he calls him the steward of God. Now, a leader, an overseer, is particularly a steward of God. God has entrusted him with the flock. But any Christian, any follower of Jesus Christ is a steward. You have been entrusted with responsibilities. You've been entrusted with resources. Youth, you're a steward. You might not think you're in charge of much, but God has entrusted you with gifts, with abilities, with responsibilities. So as you live out your faith, how do you do it as a steward of God? You're a caretaker in the place where God has put you. So blameless as a steward of God. Then he says, not self-willed. Not self-willed. That can also mean arrogant. Arrogant. Arrogance is a quick pitfall. Pride comes in. My own self-interest takes over. And when we start not dealing with that self-will, people get hurt around us. We start to dominate people. We start to use people for our own advantage. And it's not good. He says he should not be self-willed. So that's one of the first things we got to deal with when we come to Christ. You know, when Christ comes into our hearts, he cleans us up. We have a fresh start. We become a new creature. But that begins a lifetime of becoming perfected in Christ. And that's dealing with some of the thorns, dealing with some of the rough spots in our lives. And that selfishness, that self-will, is one that just likes to keep coming back repeatedly, and we want to have our own way, and arrogance and pride comes in with that. The next one, he says, not soon angry, or also we could say quick-tempered. Not soon angry or quick-tempered. How do you handle things that tick you off? It's amazing how explosive anger can be. And I confess this morning, I have some explosive anger sometimes. And when you think about the things that make us angry, and you know, I don't know if you've ever had any incidents on the road with angry drivers, but the explosiveness of anger over such a minor thing, sometimes you have to stop and say, what in the world is going on here? Why are two people so angry over a parking spot? Or why are they so angry over, you know, one car being a little too close to the other one on the road? But I believe part of that explosive quick anger comes from a residing anger. Maybe it's sometimes anger comes out in a situation and has nothing to do with the situation, but it's not dealing with our anger. And anger, you know, the scripture talks about, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't sleep on anger, because anger has a way of being like glowing coals in our bosom. And it's just glowing there, and it's heating up, and it's hot. And you know how glowing coals are, and you come up and you throw a little bit of gas on it? You know, it doesn't seem like a big deal. You just pitch some gas, instant flame, instant just eruption. And that's a little bit the way anger works in our lives. We don't deal with the anger, and anger can come from unforgiveness, bitterness at someone else, and that anger is glowing there, and something else, totally unrelated to the situation, comes, and it's like a little bit of gas on the fire. We explode in anger. So we need to consider a qualification for an elder or for an overseer is to not be quick-tempered, but that's for all of us. Do you have explosive anger? How do we deal with explosive, quick anger? I think God can show us if there's some glowing coals of something in there, whether it's bitterness, strife with someone else, but we're letting the sun go down on our wrath and not dealing with the anger that's in our hearts, and we become quick-tempered people. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, young people. It's one of the best things you can learn in life now. Learn how to deal with those feelings. Anger is an emotion. It's a legitimate emotion, But God has never intended us to let that emotion dominate our lives and control and be in control of us. We need to control that anger and give it to God if it's something we have no control over, don't know how to deal with it. Another qualification, not given to wine or not a drunkard. You know, a drunkard is someone who really has lost control of their life. They've turned to something else to fill, to bring some meaning, maybe to numb the pain, fill a void. And alcohol is a way that does that, takes away that pain, makes us forget. But it also indicates that control has been lost in your life. A drunkard is a prisoner to the drink. And until that cycle is broken and someone else becomes in control, he's never going to become free of that. And you might say, well, alcohol's not, I've never tried it. I hope you haven't, young people. If you have, don't do it again. It's not worth it. It might seem like it's kind of cool to try it. Don't try it. It has no place in the life of a believer. Ephesians, he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So to be filled with the Spirit means I've got someone new controlling me. And any kind of alcohol or any substance abuse in general, anything that affects us. And, you know, there's some things that are even borderline. Using caffeine, using energy drinks, whatever, to get a buzz or create a different reaction, I would question that. Who is in control? Are you still in control? Is the Holy Spirit still in control? Or are you using substances to make you feel a certain way? Ephesians, he says, don't be drunk, don't be controlled by that, but let the Holy Spirit fill you and control you. That must be a characteristic of every born-again believer, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Then he says, no striker, also in verse 7, no striker, not violent. We already talked a bit about anger. Violence often comes out of an angry heart. Who controls your actions and emotions? No striker. Then the last one in verse 7 is not given to filthy lucre. What is that? I'm going to ask from one of the ladies this time. Janessa, do you know what filthy lucre is? You have an idea what it might be? We don't use the term, I know. Filthy lucre. Matthew, what do you think? What's filthy lucre? Not sure. Well, we better teach about it then. We're not sure what it is. Filthy lucre, not a term we like to use, or not one that we do use. Basically, it means greedy for gain, not just money, but gain. Greedy for gain. Does the amount $1.6 billion mean anything to any of you this morning? I see some smiles. $1.6 billion might be won by somebody this week. Mega Millions lottery. $1.6 billion. What would you do with $1.6 billion? I think I'd be scared. The odds of winning $1.6 billion, the jackpot this week, are 1 in 302 million. And yet people are going out and buying tickets. That's the definition of insanity, I believe. And yet the idea that I could possibly become instantly filthy rich is so alluring that people will do anything, really. They'll take any chance. They'll blow a little bit of money just for the chance to become instantly rich. But let me tell you something, young people. If you were to win $1.6 billion in the lottery this week, that $1.6 billion could never purchase your redemption from hell. That will never buy one soul's redemption from an eternity without Christ. In fact, it's never going to even be able to purchase a bit of freedom from the clutches of sin and self. It's not going to happen. And more likely than not, if you want to go read stories about lottery winners, go for it. But more likely than not, that $1.6 billion, for whoever wins it, is going to lead to tremendous heartache, probably broken relationships, and emptiness of life and soul. Because it cannot satisfy. And yet, for some reason, there is something about wealth, there is something about gain that is so enticing, and it is true for Christians as well. That's why he said it. These people on Crete, he says, they are gluttons. They're lazy. They want to have what they can get, but they don't want to work for it. That's the kind of life that they live. And he says, that should not be you as Christians. That's not who you should be. Paul was saying, Titus, you need to choose leaders who are not that way so that they can be examples to those people that's not how we live anymore. We're not gluttons. We're not just consumers. We're not out for easy gain. Not given to filthy lucre. Not given to gain or dishonest gain even. Greedy. Am I greedy? Are you greedy? And sometimes, you know, I think we work hard. We try to gain. We try to make as much as we can at what we do. Be efficient. Be profitable. That's right and good. But we must be so careful because the allure of a little bit more is just always out there. It's kind of like the carrot in front of the, you know, just dangling out there, just a little more. You know, if I could have just a little bit more. And that leads us down a path that gets us far away from where Christ wants us to be. So I would warn you, young people, work hard at your job. That's great. Get your paycheck. Manage it. Use it. That is totally right and good. But be careful that you do not become greedy. Be careful that you don't always look at the money as the ultimate reason for making choices and where you work and what you do. Life has much more to it than that. There's something about wealth, even on a small scale. We probably all think we're not wealthy because we look around us and say, well, you know, in our culture, we're on the bottom end. Well, we are wealthy, okay? Let's just get that out of the way. We're wealthy. And there's something about wealth that makes us, we kind of want to build our little empire. It's an empire that we can control. As long as I can insulate myself with enough money that I don't need people, I don't need God, then life stays in control. But that's kind of a far cry from what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer when he said, you know, I want you to pray for your daily bread. Wow. That's talking about dependence. And there's something in me that would like to not have to be so dependent. I don't like to be vulnerable. And so part of the allure of gain is not just to be wealthy, but to protect myself from an uncertain future. So be careful, young people. Be careful that you don't try to simply build a barrier, secure barrier there that keeps you from relying on your daily needs, like Jesus told us to pray. Now go to verse 8. We gave all these negatives. Don't do this. Should not be this. Be blameless. Then verse 8, he says a few things. He says, but on the good side, a lover of hospitality, be hospitable. Youth, that has application for you. You may not have your own house. Maybe you're not inviting people over. But to be hospitable is to be one who makes others feel at home, welcomes others. Maybe it's into the youth group. But becoming a person that looks past yourself and your own safe relationships and hospitable and bringing others into your life. That can be done in very minor ways. We always remember when someone does that to us. You go into a strange community and someone reaches out to you or draws you into a friendship. It feels good. So this person, a Christian, should be one who is hospitable, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. Now, other translations just say a lover of good. The King James adds the word men. It's a double application. A lover of good things. Building relationships with good people, those who are of like-minded faith. But in general, a lover of good. How can you be a lover of good? What are the things you read? What are the things you watch? What are the inputs into your life? A lover of good. That's what I want to have coming in. That's what I want my appetites to be for. Good relationships. Good music. Good wholesome activities. It's a blessing to have a youth group, really. It helps foster some of these things. But personally, we must become a lover of things that are good. Then he also says to be sober. to be sober, which means self-controlled. We talk a little bit about being self-controlled, controlled by the Holy Spirit. To be just or upright. To be holy. Someone want to tell me, youth, what does the word holy mean? As used in most times in Scripture, the word holy means that we are what? Does it mean we're perfect? Without fault? What does it mean to be holy? Most times it means we're set apart. To be holy as you've been set apart by God, for His purposes. So remember that. To be holy is I am set apart. As a child of God, I'm no longer part of the old way. I'm no longer part of the old man. I'm set apart now to do His purposes, and I want to take on His character. And then he also says to be temperate, which is disciplined, to be disciplined in our lives. Those are some of the positive traits he says. So I want you to think again, what was the first word we used here? He says we are to be blameless. We are to be living above reproach. So young people, as you think about your future and you think about what's going on in your life right now, build your life, live your life in a way that no blame can be cast at you. That no one can accuse you and say, well, yeah, I know who you really are. I know what you're really involved in. To be blameless means the accusations can come, but they won't stick because you've proven yourself to be blameless. And then verses 9 through 16, the last part of the chapter that we read, this is one place where Paul says there were false teachers. He said some of them are of the circumcision. They're Jews. And they're mixing in the Judaism with Christianity. It's not a very good blend there. It's not the true thing. And they're corrupting the faith, and some of them are teaching for gain. So there was corruption going on. He says, you know, Titus, you need to address that. And in this case, he says sharp rebuke was needed. There's other times, I think it's in Timothy, where Paul encourages gentleness and a gentle rebuke. But in this case, he says you got to have sharp rebuke because what's going on is not good. And what's happening is you have Christians living here who are not modeling the character of Christ, and you have leaders here, influencers here, who are doing it for gain, and it's completely corrupting Christianity. He says, sharp rebuke. Rebuke them sharply and show them what the truth is. Draw them into a right relationship with God. And then I want you to look at verse 15. Young people, look at your Bibles. 15, I want to capture this as we wrap this up. He says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Remember we described these people of Crete, their reputation? Paul is calling them to, if your heart is pure, to the pure, those who name and profess the name of Jesus. He says that in 16. He says, they profess that they know God. So unto the pure, those that profess that they know God, then all things must be pure. Their actions, their habits, everything they do must be pure. That's what makes a blameless life. That's what living above reproach is doing everything with a pure heart, with a pure motives. But the thing that must be happening is it has to be lived out. I think what he was seeing here was they profess to know God, like he says in 16, but in their works they deny Him. There must be a strong connection and a marriage between our faith and our works. Faith is vital. It's first. It's a first thing. But works come right alongside it, young people. So if my life, if my profession of knowing God and professing to know Christ, but I'm living something completely opposite, I'm living a hypocritical life, he says that's abominable in verse 16. Being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Or reprobate could also mean this person is unfit for doing anything good. Unfit for doing anything good because their works are not matching up what they're professing in their heart. To profess to know God, but to deny that profession of faith by works brings shame and disgust upon the name of Christ. This is the result of not living above reproach, young people. not being blameless brings a bad name on Christ. And it says it makes a person unfit. It makes them reprobate. It makes them unfit, unable to do work in God's kingdom. Young people, I want to, as we close here, I want you to consider today, what does living above reproach mean for you today? And I mentioned at the beginning the idea of fences and hedges and some of these thoughts that were in my mind. I had to think of the young man Joseph in the Old Testament. What makes a man that's sent off on his own able to have such integrity that ultimately he was proven blameless, even though it took a while. It took a while for that all to be flushed out and all to be worked out. But sometimes it means being like a Joseph, having those hedges. For Joseph, the hedge was running. He had his 2 feet. When it got so bad that there was no more resisting the temptation that was in front of him, he ran. It says he fled, and he was willing to leave his coat behind, which ultimately was incriminating evidence against him. But we know that God saw him. God saw his blameless heart, and God ultimately took his faithfulness, and he exalted him, not just for Joseph's own benefit, but Joseph was a benefit to millions of people because of a blameless act as a youth, having a reputation and having the character that was true. Sometimes that means, young people, not doing what everybody else does. Sometimes it means putting some hedges around you where you say, you know, this is a weak area in my life. I can't handle this. So my hedge is going to be this, or my fence is this. It's for my own protection. And sometimes the fence might be actually running, getting away from it, whatever it is. And it's to protect and guard your own integrity. Living above reproach. This passage makes it so clear that our lifestyle and our works have to prove our confession of faith in Christ. You cannot divide the two. I cannot say one thing, I cannot profess one thing, but over here live in such a way that the two have nothing in common. That's living a double life, divided life. To separate the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts from His working in our outward behavior, in our attitudes, in our relationships, it's impossible. You cannot separate having the Holy Spirit in your life and it coming out in everything that you do, in the way you think, the way you act, and the attitudes that you have. I want to give you a closing scripture, young people, as an encouragement. It's found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. It goes like this. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And then he says this, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus. That's the desire that God has, to make you perfect in every good work to do his will. But he's the one that does the working in you. It says he's working in you to that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Allow the Holy Spirit, allow God to work in you. Allow him to move in you. Get to know him better. Spend time in the Word, building your relationship with him. And he's going to be the one that brings those changes in your life. It says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Young people, live a life that is above reproach. And to all of us, if you are a professing follower of Jesus Christ, you are called to live a life that is blameless, that is honorable, and that the name of Christ can never be slandered or spoken down of because of your life. Shall we kneel for prayer?